and Christ rising up. Imagine that. Can you imagine that? Isn't that a cool picture? Do you see his hand? I love it. Did anybody watch the Bible thing on History Channel? Yeah, very cool imagery they had there. But, you know, you see that and you think about it. But Easter, I mean, how do you know it's Easter? I mean, how do you normally know, right? You know Easter's close because maybe you see ash on some people's foreheads, right? Ash Wednesday was a couple weeks ago for people who are Catholic, you know, Lutheran, some Presbyterians, you know, Episcopalians, right? Or maybe chocolate bunnies and crosses. I never understood the chocolate cross thing. I think that's just bizarre. But anyway, the chocolate bunnies, I thought I would show you this because I just think it's funny. You ever seen this? The one says Happy Easter and the other says what? There's another version of that that's even funnier, but I didn't want to offend anybody. But so you've got the bunnies and then the peeps and the plastic grass. And then spring break. This is a pet peeve of mine. You know, we don't call it Easter vacation anymore, right? Can't say that. It's spring break. But you know, I mean, it's coming and people are on spring break and you know it's that time of year, right? Kind of tells you, oh, it's Easter time. It's getting to be Easter, right? And the snow's starting to melt and the sun is out and it's warm outside and, right? Right, y'all looking forward to that tomorrow? Okay, so you know Easter's coming, right? And the dresses and the hats, and you go into wherever you go to buy that kind of stuff, and you see them all ready to go. And Barnes & Noble, do you ever go to Barnes & Noble? We were in Barnes & Noble, remember this weekend or something, and I saw they had a table dedicated to Jesus. They didn't say that on the table, of course. But all the books on there had to do with Easter, right? So what do you think they were? It's that time of year, right? It's that time of year where the world has issues with Easter, don't they? They have issues with our holiday. It's almost like I want to say, you know, it is our holiday, so if you have issues, you know, I understand, we can talk about it, but anyway, on this table of books, there were a few Christian books by really good Christian authors. In fact, I saw a book there, and I thought, oh, that looks interesting, and I knew the author was Tim Keller, a great author in case you're looking for an Easter book. And as I was flipping through it, I thought, wow, this is so good. I'm going to buy it on my Kindle, actually, not here. But the rest of the books weren't quite so good. I can say that, right? I can make a value judgment on books about Easter because they did. Let me just give you this is just some clips. Now, these aren't the books that were there, but these would be similar to some of the books that are there. This is from last year. Newsweek religion editor Lisa Miller wrote in Newsweek, Easter is a celebration of the final act of the Passion in which Jesus rose from his tomb in his body 3 days after his execution. The Gospels insist, you see where she's going with this yet? Okay. The Gospels insist on the veracity, the truth of the supernatural event. Jesus died and rose again so that all his followers could eventually do the same. This story has strained the credulity of even the most devoted believer, for truly, it's unbelievable. Wow, that's the religion editor. And she's saying that this event is unbelievable. And that's what we get, right? We get a lot of that during this time of year. You get people saying, can you really believe it? Was he really there? Is it really history? Or was it somebody made it up? Or did they talk about it afterward and this legend grew up? And Jesus, if he was here, he wouldn't even recognize Christianity because he didn't intend to start a religion. You start hearing these types of things. Or they'll launch a new book, or maybe there'll be an idea that Mary Magdalene was secretly married to Jesus and they had kids and you just didn't hear about it and they hid that from most of the people and created this religion. This is the time of year for that, right? Right? How about this one? This is from the Times, the UK version, which none of us ever read, but this guy, Giza Vermes, he wrote, at the heart of the message of Christianity lies the resurrection of Jesus. The chief herald of this message, St. Paul, bluntly proclaims, if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile. How does his statement, reinforced by 2 millennia of theological cogitation, compare with what the Gospels tell us about the first Easter? Is it myth, or does it contain a grain of history? Just a grain. a grain of history. This is what we get. And this doubt that starts to creep into people's minds starts to settle in, and they wonder, is it too much of a miracle? I mean, is it too mysterious? Is it too magical for it to really have been true? So the question starts to be, can we really trust that there was really a historical Jesus? So they start to do these things. They call it textual criticism, where they take the different words or the statements that are in the Bible itself, and then what they try to do is say, is this really, really, really what was said? Or maybe they meant to say this, or maybe somebody exaggerated, or they added this or that. And then there's another type of criticism of the Bible that certain historians or theologians will do. They call it form criticism, and this is what they do. You know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar. They call them the synoptic gospels because they line up pretty close. But have you ever noticed that they put the events in different order? Anybody ever notice that? So people will say this. Well, did it happen this way? Did he walk here first or did he go there first? Was the sermon on the plain or the sermon on the mount? And if he's got two different things in the Bible, then they can't both be true, so the Bible can't be true. Do you see how it works? See how it works? It's sad because there's nobody sitting in class who knows enough about it to say, but hold up, Jesus preached more than one sermon. And, you know, I mean, most preachers, especially traveling ones, they preach the same one over and over. That's why they get really good at it, right? And if his message kind of had a central theme, don't you think he'd be preaching kind of the same sermon? And I bet you one time he did it on a plain, and another time probably did it on a mountain. And I bet you another time he did it in a valley, and I bet another time he probably did it in a city. I bet he did it a number of places. So when you tell me that it was recorded, okay, but nobody's saying quite that. Instead, what they do is they just try to wear down people's belief system and create this doubt. Then there's this whole movement about anti-mythologies, and they want to demythologize the Bible. In other words, they say the Bible's great if all you do is take out all the stories that are too miraculous to have actually happened. I mean, you know, we live in the 21st century, and so we know better. We know that people can't walk on water. We know that you can't take fish and loaves and multiply them and feed all these people. We know that. Now, back then, maybe they weren't as sharp as us, but if you can take away all of that, there's still good stuff in there. I mean, he still said good things, right? Right? I mean, he's a good teacher. And he didn't have to heal people to be a good teacher, right? Okay, and they do. It gets more. I mean, then there's this form of fiction. They call it speculative fiction or historical fiction. Have you heard of this? You have. I mean, this is a good example, The Da Vinci Code. Anybody read this? Fascinating book and fun movie, right? But at the heart of it is that this is all a lie and a myth, and it wasn't true, and it didn't really happen that way. And it was a huge conspiracy to fool everybody. And here we are 2 millennia later, and we have a grain of truth. Then there's the evangelical atheists. And maybe you don't read these guys, but here's the problem. Other people do. And probably some of the newscasters that you listen to and different people and teachers and politicians and school professors do. And then this filters down into kids and universities, and boom, all of a sudden it's a cultural fact that Jesus isn't real. Just look at a couple of these things. Christopher Hitchens passed away. I'm pretty sure he knows the truth now. But he wrote this, and he's famous for saying this kind of thing. One must state it plainly. Religion comes from a period in human prehistory where nobody had the smallest idea what was going on. We're just too ignorant to know what was happening. This is Richard Dawkins, also famous. He's still alive. There's real poetry in the real world. Science is the poetry of reality. And what he's trying to say is science is reality, religion is myth, and the two don't go together. One of my favorites, though, is Dan Barker. I don't know if you've heard of him yet, but you might. I've got 2 quotes of his because he's my favorite. But truth does not ask to be believed. It asks to be tested. Scientists do not join hands every Saturday or Sunday and sing, yes, gravity is real. I know gravity is real. I will have faith. I will be strong. I'll believe in my heart that what goes up, up, up must come down, down, down. Amen. If they did, we would think they were pretty insecure about the concept. Obviously taking a shot at us and what we did just a few minutes ago, right? But speaking specifically about Jesus, he says, I am now convinced. Oh, did I mention he used to be a preacher? Okay. I am now convinced that the Jesus story is just a myth. Since the New Testament contains numerous stories of events that are either outrageous, such as the resurrection of thousands of dead bodies on Good Friday, or impossible, the story must be considered more mythical than historical. So, if you can't really deal with the message of Christ, why not attack the messenger? That's the best way to do it, right? I mean, that's what we do in a court of law, or that's what we do with people. I mean, you get in an argument with somebody, and you lose in the argument, what do? Well, you're fat. I win, right? That's what they're doing. They're just criticizing the mode of how we get the story. So if they want to do that, I would rather if we could just talk about it. But here's the most important thing for you as Christians. You are going to be, if not this year, next year, it happens a lot right before Christmas, all these big holidays that are ours, they'll come out with these things. And here's the problem. Your relative, your aunt, your uncle, your cousin, somebody you know is being fooled by this stuff. And they need you to be sure about it, confident about it, not arrogant and boisterous and annoying. I'm not talking about any of that. What I am talking about, though, is somebody who can clearly just tell them, you know, those guys really don't have all the angle on truth. They don't know it all. Let me tell you something. Let me tell you why I believe it. And if you could just lay out a couple reasons, sometimes that's enough. Because the truth is, Jesus is the hinge point of history. Not only just our human history, it's not just about the calendar, it's about our salvation, it's about cosmic history. It's about God's plan of the universe to have a people that would love and serve him by choice. That because he loved you and created you for relationship, and we walked away and destroyed that relationship, he decided he would fix it himself by sending his son to die. That's what he did. That's the story. That's an amazing thing, and that's the truth. And if you don't want to deal with the truth, then the way to not deal with it is to destroy the messenger of the truth, which in this case is the Gospels. Jesus Christ, it's really the central organizing principle of everything we do. Now, it was great for him to quote Paul, the guy who quoted Paul earlier, because it's true. Paul said, if the resurrection's not true, then all of this is a waste of time, and none of it's true. The whole story of the world, it's the whole story of the world. And not just of the whole world, but how we fit in it. This matters. But here's, I love this too. It's how beautifully his life makes sense of our life. I love that idea that we're part of this epic story. It's the storyline of every story. I know, and we've talked about this before, but you know the story, right? That everything was good and great, and then an enemy came in and destroyed it and ruined it, and then a Savior came and saved and restored humanity and made it all good again. How many stories are like that? Every single one. Almost every sitcom you watch is that. Things are great, something bad happens, somebody fixes it. I mean, that's the story of our lives. And all of us are a part and have a part, and we're living in a part of that story right now. Our part in that story. That's what this is about. But Jesus, is he just another myth? Because if you have a doubt about that, that's normal. Don't feel bad about it. But what I hope to do tonight is to help you with that a little bit, especially about Easter. So what is it about myths? We all know myths, right? You know, the Roman myths, the Greek myths, you know mythology. You guys grew up with it. You took it in Western civilization, right? Or maybe even just, I mean, you all know the stories. One thing about them is it helps communicate. They always communicate continuity for people groups. And you can see yourself in them. You can see the family squabbles that you have are similar to the ones the gods have, right? Or maybe it's the immorality. I mean, the gods are always messing up and we always mess up. Kind of helps us feel better about who we are and kind of explains where we were and where we come from. One other thing about all these myths that you hear about is there's all this chaos and matter and somebody has to come in and fix and shape it, but it's just always there. Something about a beginning and an ending, the time just wraps itself over and there's never a real beginning or an end. It just keeps going and going and going. And you've got natures or symbols of the divine. You've got all these things, you know, plants or gods and darkness is gods and animals, different animals, all these things. Got a lot of gods. You've got uses of images and worship. You've got eternity of chaos. It's just on and on and on. You have the super low view of the gods. Does this sound like the Bible? I'm just saying. Because that's what people try to say. The Bible's just a myth like other myths. And I'm fine if you want to talk about that, but let's talk about it for a minute. Because the truth is, it's nothing like those things. Nothing like them. We could go back through every one of those things and just show that it's not like that at all. The fact is, the Bible's the only creation story that says, in the beginning, God. That's it. He was the beginning. He doesn't battle any other gods or have anything. It's him. Him. That's it. The Bible depicts God as perfectly holy, perfectly just, perfectly loving, perfectly righteousness. He doesn't have any, there's no sexuality in God. There's no immorality in God. It's not even about that. Our religion isn't about that. There's nothing about Christianity that is similar to any of those myths. One of my favorite authors of all time, C.S. Lewis, can't wait to meet him someday. He said this, and maybe you don't know much about, do you guys know him? Do you know who he was? I mean, in case you don't know, I mean, I know we know that he wrote Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe and the Narnia Chronicles, and he wrote, but he wrote way more than that. He was actually at both Oxford and at Cambridge. He was the professor of ancient literature. He wrote tons of classical works on all of those things. Renowned expert in all of this. He and Tolkien were friends. They were both experts in literally in mythologies. He started in Norse mythologies and then expanded into all these things. This is who he was. So when he became a Christian, everything changed. And what he did then is he wrote what you're familiar with as Christian, you know, analogies and all of that. It was beautiful. But here's one thing he wrote about specifically about the Bible being like myth. I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know that not one of them is like this. Of this text, there are only two possible views. Either this is reportage, though it may no doubt contain errors, pretty close up to the facts, or else the same unknown writer in the second century without known predecessors or successors suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic, realistic narrative. If it is untrue, it must be narrative of that kind. The reader who doesn't see this has simply not learned to read. Brutal, isn't it? He makes a specific comment there about novelistic, realistic narrative. You know why he says that? Because that writing style didn't exist in the first century. These guys weren't trying to make up something. All they were doing is saying what they saw. They were just telling the story of their life. Before that, it didn't happen like it happens in the Bible. And I challenge you, if you're curious about it, pick up some of these things and compare them because they're amazingly different. None of it matches. So is Jesus reliable history or isn't he? I mean, you have these guys who are professors, super smart guys saying that it's fable and myth. I mean, how do you argue against that? That's one of the sad things about the inequities of our education system where you have a professor lecturing students who don't have the background or can't argue with them or can't ask a question that makes sense or they get shamed into an answer or cowed into just thinking that he knows everything. Plus, you couple that with the idea that a lot of times we as human beings are wanting to be independent, especially from our parents at a certain age, and you go to college and, well, my mom and dad, they're those fuddy-duddy Christian people and this guy's smart and he knows everything, and he's got a doctorate, and he says the Bible's stupid, and I don't want to do what the Bible says anyway. I want to have sex with whoever I want and party whenever, and boom, recipe for people jettisoning their faith. So is it just a grain of history? I mean, just a grain? Or is it the key to history? Here's the problem. People are looking for answers. People you know are looking for answers. Now, they don't always come up at you and say, hey, do you have the answer? But they're looking. And they'll ask questions and they'll be frustrated and they'll be curious. And deep in their heart of hearts, they want to know if it's true. They want to know if God's somebody they can trust. They want to know if his heart is good and he's going to lead them in the way of life. They want to know that. They deeply want to know. People are also looking for excuses. Just like that teenager I described a minute ago. All of us really are looking for that, aren't we? Don't we do that? I mean, how fast can I go on the freeway and not get pulled over? And right? You know, you're driving on I-70 and you see the trooper and you're like, ah, oh, geez. You look down. Oh, cool. I'm cool. I'm only going 68. He won't pull me over for 68. I mean, he might pull me over for 70 or 72, right? Don't we do that? How far can I go? And people look for excuses. If there's any way I can get out of this, so maybe I'll just believe Hitchens, or maybe I'll believe Barker, and I'll just go that way, because then if I do that, then I don't have to answer to anybody. Do whatever I want, whenever I want, to whoever I want, as long as I want, until you pay the price. Some people are just ignorant. And some people stay willfully ignorant. I don't mean that in a harsh way. All I mean is they just don't know. You've got to think about that. Some of you have been raised in church your whole life. You know all the Bible stories. You've gone to Sunday school. You get it. But you've got to understand that some of your friends and family don't know. And for you to talk to them about this, you've got to love them enough to understand they just don't know and help them understand it. Some people like to stay ignorant, don't we? Like, if what I don't know won't hurt me. You know how that is, right? You're driving your car and you hear a funny sound and you think, if I ignore that, it's going to go away, right? You get home and you think, oh, good, I got home. Maybe that won't be like that when I get in the car in the morning, right? People live their lives like that, their whole lives. And it's sad because their eternal destiny is in the balance. It matters. It matters what they think about the resurrection. Paul was right. The resurrection is the linchpin of Christianity. It matters. It really, really matters. It's more than a chocolate bunny. It's more than Easter eggs and grass, plastic grass. Way, 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 way more than that. So were the Gospels reliable witnesses or not? Are they people you could trust or not? Bible is literature. It's been taught like that in college for a long time, and maybe you've heard about it. I referred to some of that before. Some very famous people lost their faith in college. People, maybe you didn't know Nietzsche and Eliot were Christians. Nietzsche's the famous theologian who said, God is dead. Remember him? He used to be a Christian. But then there's other people who've lost their faith and then came back to their faith because they did research. I don't know how many of you are familiar with this author, Anne Rice. She wrote The Vampire Chronicles. She's written a lot of things. She's famous for, they call it historical fiction. So what she will do is she'll go to an area, like I know at least one of her books she wrote about like the New Orleans area. So she went and lived there, studied the history, studied the places. So then when she describes places, she's describing things that actually are there. That's what she does. So what she decided to do was she wanted to write a book on something that happened in the first century in Rome. Where do you go for an expert on the first century in Rome? So she read some of the Roman historians from the time, but it wasn't giving her really the picture of the life and the context and the culture that she wanted. So she thought, well, the Bible, some of it was supposed to have been written then. She didn't believe in the Bible, but she thought, I'll just look at that. And here's what she says. The whole case for the non-divine Jesus who stumbled into Jerusalem and somehow got crucified by nobody and had nothing to do with the founding of Christianity would be horrified, but if he knew about it, that whole picture which had floated in the liberal circles I frequented as an atheist for 30 years, that case was not made. She goes on to say, I didn't put it up here on the screen, but she goes on to say, instead what she saw is something nothing like a fable, nothing like a myth, but something that looked exactly like it was written as if somebody was actually there. They put in the incidental details. They put in all the things that an eyewitness would put in. She goes on to say that her biggest struggle was the idea that some of her gay friends or some of her friends who were humanists or some of her friends who were atheists wouldn't get to heaven. And she said, I had to get to the point where if this God is real, then he loves them enough and he can help take care of them. But right now I need him to take care of me. It's beautiful. She came to Christ because of that. How about Luke? Was he a reliable witness? What would it take for him to be a witness? Here's what he said about why he wrote the way he wrote it. He said, this is in the very beginning of the book of Luke. He says, I've undertaken to compile a narrative. Remember that narrative that C.S. Lewis referred to? A narrative, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. So he's talking to eyewitnesses. Have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, he's been following these things, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Isn't that interesting? He's telling Theophilus the same thing I'm trying to tell you tonight. Theophilus needed a certainty about the things that he had been taught. So what Luke said is, well, let me do this for you. I'm going to compile all of these stories of these eyewitnesses and all the things that I've been collecting over this time, and I want to give you a layout, and you tell me if it makes sense or not, if it reads like real history or not. And if it reads like somebody who really saw it happen, if it's really true. And then if it's really true, that will give you confidence about what we told you that we believe. How about Peter? Peter himself says in 2 Peter chapter 1, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Eyewitnesses. All of these guys keep saying, "I was an eyewitness. I saw it happen. I was there." Look at what John says. "Which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaim to you." One more guy. Paul. "Christ died for our sins." And what's great about this, remember when we studied 1 Corinthians, I was telling you that this was an early creed, an early belief system? Here's what's cool about this. Those other guys that we quoted, some people would say, well, they wrote those, you know, hundreds of years after it happened, or somebody else wrote it. But here's the thing. Nobody questions when this was written. This was written by Paul right around the year 50 AD. Okay, what? Can you help me with the history timeline here? How long after Christ's death was that? Anybody? 20-some years? Less than 20 years? Yeah. And if Paul is quoting this, then this is a common thing that the church had been quoting for years. Not only had they been quoting it, they've been quoting it for years. So this is not a myth that got made up after 100 years or 50 years or 150 years or 200 years or anything like that. This is what the early church said from the beginning. Not only that, there were people alive. Think about it. It's only a few years. Everybody who saw it happen was still alive. All they had to do is say, whoa, that didn't happen that way. Whoa. I know the guy at Bethesda, the pool of Bethesda, he's still crippled. Mm-mm. No, because it happened. None of that ever happened. They never said, whoa, these miracles you wrote about didn't happen. None of these healings, none of that. Because it happened. And when Paul is writing this, this is recent. This is something that would have happened just in a few years. He says this, "Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," which is Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive." Paul says that. Basically, say it's like this. It would be as if he said, and if you don't believe me, go ask them. Check it out for yourself. This is what he's saying. This is how recent it is. Though some have fallen asleep, some have already passed away. "Then he appeared to James." We're going to mention that in a minute, James. Then to all the apostles. This is recent stuff. Anybody who tells you, well, the Bible, you know, it was a bunch of stuff. They wrote it a long time after. Well, not really. And then you can help them see this and show them if they're willing, if they really want to see. What about errors? You ever heard that? There's mistakes in the Bible that bother you? Bothered me. I don't like when people say that about my Bible. You know, I want to believe that it's perfect and there's nothing wrong with it. But you know what? There are errors. There are. Let me talk about them for a minute. Let me just tell you really quickly. Here's some errors. There are spelling and nonsense errors. Okay, there's times where somebody spelled something differently. Is that an error? Well, yeah. Does it change the meaning of Scripture? No. Is it an error? Here's the thing. When people say, oh, the Bible's full of mistakes, what they're implying is that the mistakes are things that lead to it being untrustworthy or untrue. That's not what these are. There's a big difference there in all of that. So for instance, let me give you, this is kind of a funny one, in fact. In a really older document that comes from before the Middle Ages, but it still comes from late, or somewhere in the 8th century or so, there's a line out of 1 Thessalonians 2:7 where it says, we were gentle among you. Well, in the Greek, unfortunately, in that document, it says hippoi, which is horses, instead of epioi, which is gentle. Okay, is that a mistake? Yeah, but it's in one fragment that's really old. Guess what? They have a ton of others that are accurate that are way earlier. Is that a big mistake? No. Is that a mistake in our current Bible that we use? No. That's just a spelling or a nonsense error. There are minor changes. Pastor reads Greek. He reads it every morning, and I respect you in a lot of ways for that. That's really cool. One thing about Greek, I was talking, this sounds weird to say, but I was talking to my son about Greek last night. Oh, yeah, I remember asking, why was I doing that? Because that's weird. I was doing that because we got to go to the NAIA, thanks to Jason Cooley, we got to go to the NAIA playoffs last night, and Sagu was playing, which is the college that Pastor went to. I didn't even know they were playing. I walked in, I thought, oh, this is cool. And they didn't play that good, but it was cool to see them. But at halftime, they highlighted this basketball organization called Agape Hoops for kids. I never heard of that. And so he's asking me, what's agape? So we talked about Greek. Greek has a lot of different words for words we just have one word for. Not only that, in a Greek sentence, you can mix up the words. Where in English, that would change the whole meaning, right? But not in Greek, because the meaning is attached to the ends of the words. So you can say the same sentence and it says the same thing, but the word order is different. There are times in the Bible where people were translating or copying it and they changed the word order. Is that an error? Yeah, but did it change anything? No. There are some things that are meaningful changes, but they're not really plausible. It's not really what it was trying to say. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, there's a text that says, it says the gospel of God, it says the gospel of Christ. It's a late medieval copy that says that. Is it a mistake? Yeah, but it's in one copy and there's a bunch of other. Here's what I'm trying to say. Yeah, there's little tiny things like that. They affect 1% of the Bible. But that doesn't even change it. Here's what you need to know about Scripture and about old books. What really matters is the volume, how many you have. And you know how this works, right? If you have a ton of them, then you compare them all, then you can see what the little differences are, and then you go with the ones that have the most the same, right? See how that works? The other thing you do is the copies that are closest to the original one are going to be the most reliable, right? Because they're closest. And you would think that over time, they would change. With that said, let's talk for a minute about this. We have 18 fragments that are dated before the year 200. That means we have fragments of the New Testament that are within 100 years of when it was written. It seems like a long time, doesn't it? Right? Because, I mean, who in here is over 50? You don't have to raise your hand. I was kidding about that. Truth is this, right? That seems like a long time. The problem is, and that's where people get you, like a guy like Hitchens or, you know, Barkin or all these guys, because they'll say, well, we don't even have a copy that's even close to it. Well, close, what do you mean close? Because 100 years sounds like a long time. I'm going to show you a graph here in a minute to show you the difference, but the originals were written between 50 and 100, so some of those are within 50 years of when they were originally written. They actually found a new fragment of the book of Mark that's before the year 100. That thing is really, really, really old. It's incredible. Do you wonder why we don't have older ones? Anybody wonder that? Like, why didn't they take better care of them? Do you know? Remember what was happening to the Christians during this time? Do you remember what was happening? Okay, there's a lot of times where they weren't worried about keeping the Bible from getting burnt because they were getting burnt, all right? They were feeding them to lions. I mean, they were on the run. Plus, they were writing on paper. Paper. It doesn't last, okay? It's amazing that we have any of this. The reason we have any of it is because they considered it the holy word of God and they protected it as much as they could. That's why we have any of it to begin with. But anybody who says, well, man, I mean, why wouldn't they? Okay. We even have a complete copy that's only 300 years old. But let me just say this. With confidence, you can say that anything we have is thousands of times better than any old document. And I know you're saying, well, that's sounds kind of arrogant. Well, it's true. Let me show you why I say that. Can you read that? Oh, that's horrible. Well, I can read it. I'll tell you what it says. These are some ancient writers that you may have heard of. There's Pliny the Elder and the Younger. There's Plato. You've heard of him, right? Caesar. Yes. Tacitus, Aristotle, Sophocles. Those are all names you're familiar with. Homer, the Iliad. That's where we get all the Greek tragedies and all that. Of those books that we have in our possession today, the one that is the closest that they have, that is the closest to the original, the earliest copy that we have would be Homer's Iliad, and that earliest copy is still 500 years from the original writing. Remember what I said ours was? 50 years. Okay? We have just, and then if you combine the amount of copies we have, I have mentioned some of the early copies we have, but if you add up all the fragments that we have, there are over 5,600 fragments in the original languages. In the Latin, there's over 1,000 copies. The early church fathers, I told you this before, that they would write letters to each other. They're really prolific writers. And in their letters, they would quote the Bible. You can reconstruct the entire Bible, except for 11 verses, just out of their letters alone. Out of their letters, this is kind of hard to imagine, over 1 million copies. We have in our possession, I'm saying in our possession, they're in museums, they're in universities everywhere around the world, 24,000 copies and fragments of the New Testament. You can't compare that to any of these. Because Homer's Iliad, they only have 643. Sophocles, only 193. Aristotle, 49. Tacitus, 20. Caesar, 10. Wouldn't they have taken better care of Caesar's stuff? I would think. Plato, 7. Pliny, 7. And then even Plato, the copies that they have 7 copies, and the time span between the original writing and the one they have is 1,200 years. So when I say that ours is 1,000 times better, they're 1,000 times better. There's literally no comparison. Why is that important? It's important because each one of those things comes together and tells you this is something that you can trust. It's not just something that somebody made up and then later on they thought they would fix it. And they said, oh, I want to change this little bit. It's not how it works. But it's even better than that. You guys know this book. You've been reading it probably for a lot of your life. And if you haven't, I challenge you to just start reading it. Read a lot of it. Read chapters, read books, entire books at the same time. It will change the way you think. One of the great things, I mentioned this a minute ago, just about how the fact that the gospel writers, they weren't trying to fool anybody. They just wrote it how it happened, warts and all. Let me give you an example. Peter, we love Peter, don't we? I love Peter because, yeah, he messes up, but he's a good guy and he's energetic. But if you were Peter, and you were going to write a story about you, wouldn't you make yourself look better? Seriously. I mean, the walking on the water thing is cool. Really cool. I mean, really, really, really cool. But then the part about looking away and falling under, not so cool. Right? Why didn't he leave that part out? If I was trying to write something, I would just sanitize it a little bit. I would fix it just a little bit. You know what I mean? I mean, I still told the true part of the first part, but I didn't have to throw in the last part. Right? I mean, it gets better because if you think about who Peter became, one of the fathers of the church, you know, one of the most influential people in the New Testament era, I mean, who he is, and then he's the one who denies Christ 3 times, literally curses Christ, curses the Son of God, who he was there with, he walked on water with, he saw him divide the loaves and fishes. I mean, this is Peter. How embarrassing for him to be putting all this in there. But who better than Peter to put it in there? Because Peter knew it all. We know from history that he dictated his letter to Mark. And we know that from history because people wrote about that. Something else that's interesting about Mark you may have never noticed before. In Mark, it's the shortest of the Gospels. It's only 666 verses compared to like Matthew, I think, has 1,124. And Luke is the longest with 1,200 and something verses. I mean, Mark is almost half as long. But in Mark, if you ever notice this as you're reading Mark, 666 verses, you could do that, you know, before tomorrow morning probably. But as you read that, notice that Peter's in every story. There's no stories in there that he's not part of. Because it's his story about the events that happened. And he wrote it that way. And here's what I love about it. As he wrote it, he put it all in there. And who better? Who else would know the truth of how it went down with him and that servant girl at the fire while Jesus is being interrogated? Who knew that? He knew it. Who knew better to tell the story other than Peter himself? One other thing I love about this book, the book of Mark, he uses the word immediately 66 times. It's not used that many times in the whole rest of the New Testament or the entire Bible. Can you tell why, though? Who better to... If you're Peter and you're telling the story, you're going to tell it like you're excited about it, aren't you? And that's just who he was. I mean, he wasn't the tax collector who's really careful about getting all his numbers lined up. and meticulous and all that? No, 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 he's in a hurry to tell the story. Remember, he's the guy who jumps out of the boat. He says, Jesus, is that you? Yeah, well, let me come. And then when they're later, when Jesus, you know, after he's rose from the dead and they're fishing and they can't catch any fish, and he says, put the net on the other side, and they catch, you remember this from the book of John? And there's 153. He's the guy who jumps out of the boat. I mean, he's immediately is, that's him. That's who he is. I love it. How about this? Look at this. When they tell the story about the resurrection, okay, imagine you're there at the resurrection and you're going to, okay, imagine you're one of the disciples and you're going to make up a good story about the resurrection. Who do you want Jesus to appear to? I got someone in mind. Do you know who I'm thinking of? Pilate. Wouldn't that be sweet? If Jesus, like, boom, and he's right in Pilate's, you know, room there. He goes, hey, remember that basin you just washed your hands in? Yeah. What now? Right? Wouldn't that be cool? Or maybe the head of the guard, or, you know, Herod maybe, or, Herod. That'd be great. Or no. Yeah, he would have still been alive. Yeah. Herod would have been great. Or the chief priest, Caiaphas. That would have been a wake-up call. No. That's not who he has. Who did he pick? Do you remember her? You remember Mary Magdalene? Who was she? Tell me. Remember, she's the one who Jesus cast the demons out of? All right. Okay, not really the most respected woman in the crowd, probably at that time. Now, maybe the Christian community respected her because they saw the change in her. They knew who she was. But if you're telling the story for everybody else, not the person you'd pick. Not only that, it's a very misogynistic, paternalistic society at the time. You're not going to pick a woman to tell the story. Because even then, just like in the Muslim communities today, the word of a woman usually only adds up to, you'd have to have three women to equal one man's word in court. Why would you pick a woman for this? Because that's what happened. They're telling the story. That's what happened. And then he talks about the other women. Not just one woman. Now you got other women. Mary, Salome, and Joanna. And you know what else is interesting about this story? Each time in this story, you remember the stuff that happens? Remember Mary Magdalene comes up to Jesus in the garden and he says, whoa, 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 don't touch me yet. I haven't gone to the Father. Remember? Why you throw that in? Because it happened. These other women, one of them, I forget which one it says, it clung to his feet. It happened. That's what happened. Peter, he appears to Peter. He appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he does what with them? Do you remember? He eats with them. Okay. And then the 11 without Thomas, and this is the story, part of this anyway, the John one is the story that I mentioned about the boat and the fish. Remember what he does there? He's cooking fish, like grilling it on the beach. I love that. See, Jesus grills. Just saying. Okay. Then the 11, that one is the 11 with Thomas. And remember what he has Thomas do? Like Thomas, remember Thomas before said, I'm not going to believe unless I touch his scars. And Jesus says, all right, here they are. And why? Because it happened. That's what happened. All right, Sea of Tiberias, and the disciples at the mountain in Galilee, and this is where he gives the Great Commission, and we know that he was seen by over 500 people at this time, and you remember I said we're going to come back to this thing about James? He appears to James. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Disciples' ascension, and then he goes up into heaven, because that's how it happened. He just told the story how it happened. Let's think about this, the empty tomb. Can you trust the empty tomb thing? I mean, really, because that's remember the lady, the one, the editor said, it's just too unbelievable, too miraculous, remember that? Okay, here's the problem with that. Whenever they talked about the empty tomb, they would always throw this in. You know this happened. They would use the hostile witnesses who weren't believers as evidence that it actually had happened. They kept saying, you know it happened. Not only that, Not only that, remember it says there in the book of Matthew that the Jewish leaders, they said, well, let's tell everybody that they stole his body. Why would you make up a story about stealing the body if the body was still there? It wasn't there. It was gone. They couldn't come up with an explanation how it was gone, so they said, well, let's tell everybody the disciples stole it, which is really hard to even imagine because of Roman guards fighting fishermen, right? Fighting fishermen and a tax collector. Not going to happen. I mean, the Romans are trained killers. That's what they did. That's what they did all the time. So that's not going to happen. The stone is not going to happen. These guys are not going to beat up the Romans and then have enough energy to move the stone, all right? That's just not going to happen. You might have heard of the swoon theory. Some people say, well, Jesus really didn't die. All he did was he just passed out. But you know what he went through. And Romans were good at killing people. They didn't mess up. The thing I want to end with tonight is this. How about the changed lives? How about your changed life? Do you realize what happened to these people's lives? Do you realize what it cost them to believe? Do you realize how they changed to believe? We talked about James. Let me go real quick. James didn't believe. The whole time Jesus is walking around the countryside, he grew up with Jesus and he didn't believe. Now I can't wait to get to heaven and say, how did that happen? I mean, you guys were like teenagers together. What was that like? I don't know. Maybe he grew up all the time with Mary saying, why can't you be more like Jesus? I don't know. But he didn't believe. Not only did he not believe, but his brothers didn't believe. His mom believed, but they didn't believe. So we have these references in scripture where I put mental because at one point they say, you're out of your mind. Can you stop doing this? Stop talking about it. All right. Another interesting picture is remember on the cross where Jesus says to John, behold, here's your mother. And to his mother, behold, here's your son. Why is he doing that? Because his brothers are still alive. James and the other brothers. We know Jude was a brother of Jesus. He had other brothers. Why wouldn't he given his mom to one of them? Because they weren't believers. That's why. And not only not believers, but I mean, this is a big deal. Here, mom, go with this guy that's not your son. He's now your son. Wow. And then Paul points out he was seen by James. He was seen by James. James saw the risen Christ. He saw the risen Christ. He saw the risen Christ. Can you imagine what that did to him? He saw and then in Acts 1, I mean, he's already counted as one of the followers in the beginning of the book of Acts. And then we see in Acts 15 and then Galatians 1 and 2 that not only is he there, but he's the head of the council in Jerusalem. So he's gone from being a non-believer to in a few short years being the head of the church. He is in charge of the council. And of course, he wrote the epistle of James that bears his name today. How about Paul? Real quick. We first introduced Paul, but he's holding the coats for the guys that are stoning Stephen. And then we know he persecuted Christians. And I love how the scripture describes what he did to them. It says he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And another reference in Acts 22:4 says, to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And then in Galatians 1, it says he persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. But then you know what happened at the road to Damascus? Remember, he's knocked off the horse and he says, and he hears the voice and it's Jesus saying, why are you persecuting me? And he has an amazing conversion experience where he says he saw Jesus himself with his own eyes. And you know he endured for Christ. Let me, just real quickly, in stripes above measure, prison more frequently, deaths often, 5 times the Jews received 40 stripes minus one. That's the same beating Christ got. He got it 5 times. 3 times beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and night I've been in the deep. In journeys often, perils of water, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils with Gentiles, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among the false brethren, and weariness and toil, and sleeplessness often, and hunger and thirst, and fastings often, and cold and nakedness. Something changed in Paul. He wrote 13 books in the New Testament, started countless churches, martyred in Rome. The disciples themselves, remember, they fled in fear the night of Christ's crucifixion. Only John, by the way, if you think about the story, only John stuck around at least to watch from the fringes. You know, obviously, Peter, the disciples denied Christ, including Peter. And then speaking of Peter, 50 days later on the day of Pentecost, you remember, he's the guy who stood up and preached a sermon and 3,000 people get saved. That's a dramatic change. Not only that, a few days later, they're in the temple and he's preaching again, and 2,000 people get saved. And the Bible there says 2,000, not counting men and women, or women and children. He's preaching in the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish high council, the ones that put Jesus on trial. Then he's in jail, and then an angel frees him. Do you see what's happening to these guys? Radical, radical, radical change. I put the Sunday thing because, you know, they were all Orthodox Jews who worship when? The Sabbath. Friday night into Saturday. And then all of a sudden they start worshiping on Sunday. Why? Because they saw Jesus rise from the dead on a Sunday. That's why. Changed everything. And then every one of these disciples, with the exception of John, died a martyr's death. Now, John was boiled in oil, but we have history telling us that Some were speared, some were filleted, which means their skin cut off. Crucifixion, Peter was crucified upside down, history tells us. Another one was crucified, the upright, killed by the sword. Why? Why? Why would they endure all this? Because it was real. They saw it happen. The resurrection permeated every sermon they preached. It drove them to tell every single person because they wanted them to know the truth. That's what should drive us to everybody you know who needs to know him. I want to read this last portion here. This is from 1 John 1. It tells you why he did what he did. We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. This one who is life itself was revealed to us, and we have seen him. And now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. That's what we need to do to everybody you know who needs to know him. You need to testify and proclaim to them that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. We proclaim to you. Proclaim is like preaching. I mean, we tell you. We proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads for a minute? I know that you know people who need to know. Because I do too. I know you've had probably opportunities to tell, or maybe somebody's been talking about this and you felt a burning inside, and I should say something, but oh, I don't know, man. What if I don't know what to say, or I can't finish it, I can't think of anything right now, or what if they make fun of me or they're friends and now they're not going to be, I don't want to ruin a relationship, their family, and but they need to know. And we need to be compelled to tell them. And maybe you yourself have had doubts, and that's normal and natural and doesn't bother God. Instead, what he wants to do is meet each and every one of those doubts. Like the Roman who came to Jesus and he said, I believe, but help my unbelief. I want us to pray right now, and that as there are these areas that you may have had doubt in, I just want you to ask God to help fulfill and teach and show you that doubt. I also want to challenge you to be a true seeker. And if there's questions, seek them out. Find out. If you need help in a direction to look, I'd be happy to do that. Pastor would be happy to do that. Probably a lot of people in this room could help you with that. And finally, I'm just going to pray that God would help us to be bold and to follow through with people who need to hear. Let's pray together. God, as we come before you tonight, there are areas where there are times where we have questions and we have doubt and things don't make sense. And we wonder, God, we have deep questions about maybe why you don't heal, or maybe why this person passed away, or maybe this didn't work out, or we didn't get this job. There's things that happen in our lives that lead us into doubt. And God, we ask that you would help us with those places where we have unbelief. Father, I pray for those areas, even in Scripture or our faith, or things that maybe it doesn't add up for us, or we can't quite get our mind around it. God, we believe, but we want you to help our unbelief. And I pray that you would do that in each and every one of us. God, I pray that you would help us in our search for truth, that you would guide us into all truth, that your Holy Spirit would teach us and show us and guide us into ways and help us with our minds. God, help us to wrap our minds around what those things are. Father, I pray that that knowledge then would motivate us and drive us and compel us to proclaim this truth to our friends and our family and our neighbors and people we know that need to know you. God, I pray even now that you would start to prepare the heart of those that you have uniquely placed us in the lives to tell. God, I pray that you would give us opportunities in places where we may have not followed through before, that you would help us to be bold and give us new opportunities to share your word with them and share the truth with them. And God, I pray that motivation, as we have indeed experienced grace from you, that we would be able to then share that truth with others. God, I pray for that for every one of us in every opportunity as we come closer to celebration of your Son's rising from the dead, that we would have more and more and more opportunities to make that happen. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.